May we read tonight from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, from verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he says, "I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we might give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Verse 35. Again the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and said unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He said unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day. And then verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, "Follow me." Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and said unto him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said unto him, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said unto him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith to him, "Behold an Israelite, indeed, in whom is no guile." And another short passage from the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment, and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So far the word of God for tonight. Beloved brethren, we have expressed in our hymn the thought that we would like to follow in his footsteps down here. No longer be loved by the world that hated him. And we have asked in our prayer, we have thanked the Father for what the Lord Jesus has done for us and what he means to us. And I would like to ask this question tonight to my own heart and to yours. What does the person of the Lord Jesus mean to us? We would like first to point to one man, John the Baptist, whose whole life was occupied with this one person, his Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus. And when we deal a little bit with this man, we will really get an impression what it meant for him to follow this person and what influence he had on others who saw his life and who heard him speak. At the beginning of John's Gospel, we have read that some people came, sent from the Levites and priests from Jerusalem, to ask John the Baptist this question, "Who art thou?" And then we find that he gives this good confession that he confessed and denied not, "I am not the Christ." There was this feeling among the company that perhaps among the people who were waiting for the Messiah, perhaps this man might be the Christ. But John the Baptist said, "No, I am not the Christ." Well, they said, "Art thou Elias?" They knew from the scriptures that it says that Elias would come before the Christ. So they asked him, "Perhaps you are this Elias that was promised in the scriptures?" And he said, "I am not." "Art thou this prophet of whom Moses had spoken, that there was a prophet to be raised up after him in his like manner?" And he said, "No." And when we read the answers of John the Baptist, we realize that his answers are always getting shorter. First he said, "I am not the Christ." 5 words in English. Then they asked him about Elias, he said, "I am not." 3 words. And the third question he only answers, "No." 1 word. We get really the impression here is a man who wants to say, "I don't want to speak about myself. My message is not to talk about my person. I want to speak about somebody else. It's not so important who I am, but I want to point to somebody else who is the all-important person in my life, the Lord Jesus." He doesn't like to answer questions about himself. Well, but those people who had come, who had been sent, they didn't want to have an answer. They were not satisfied with his answers when he only said who he was not. And so they asked him, "Who art thou?" We must give an answer to them that sent us. "What sayest thou of thyself?" Perhaps people ask us such questions when they realize that we, as Christians, lead a different life. Perhaps they want to know, "What kind of people are you?" What would we answer to them? Would they, from our answers, get the impression that the person of the Lord Jesus is really the main theme in our lives? John the Baptist says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." I am the voice. This gospel starts with somebody who is called the Word, which is the Lord Jesus. And John says, "I am a voice." There is a great difference between the Word and the voice. The voice has no meaning in itself, but only the word that is uttered takes a meaning. He says, "I'm only a tool to point to somebody else. I've no real worth in myself. I'm only a voice. But the word is what takes the meaning, not the voice." The voice is there to utter words, and if somebody stops speaking, the voice is silent. But the words he has spoken perhaps stay longer in the memory of the people. The voice is only there to speak of some other things. It has no real meaning in itself. And so he says, "I'm only a voice. I'm only speaking about somebody else. I'm pointing to this person who really is the Word, the eternal Word, the Son, the only begotten Son of the Father. I'm only a voice crying in the wilderness." We sung that we would no longer be loved by the world that hated thee. For John the Baptist, this world was a wilderness. He was this voice crying in the wilderness, not only when he was really outside of Jerusalem at the Jordan, but also later when he was in Herod's palace, he was still the voice in the wilderness. Nobody liked to hear this message of John the Baptist. And he was not impressed by all the splendor of Herod's palace. He told him the truth. He was a voice crying in the wilderness, pointing to this one person We are still living in a world that is a wilderness, a world that has rejected our Lord, whom we follow, and our task is just to point to him, to testify of his person as John did, this voice in the wilderness. And then we have this sentence, this one verse after his message, which says in verse 24, "And they which were sent were of the Pharisees." Quite a strange sentence in the middle of this narrative. I think it should show us that these people were really, they couldn't really understand what John was saying. These Pharisees were people who liked to make a great show about themselves. They liked to pray at the corners of the streets so that everybody could see them. And here was a man who says, "I'm not important. My person is not important. I'm only a voice. I'm only pointing to somebody else." Something which Pharisees really would never be able to understand. And these men were sent of the Pharisees. They should go back then and tell them, "This man has said that he is only a voice in the wilderness." But after having inquired about his person, they also want to inquire about his ministry, his work. They said, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" The answer of John is again very interesting. He says only one sentence about his ministry. He says, "I baptize with water," full stop. He doesn't say any more about his ministry. "I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you whom ye know not." That was the person he wanted to talk about. He doesn't want to talk about himself and about his work. He was baptizing with water. Everybody could see that. But he says, "There's one among you standing there whom ye know not." And that is the person I'm going to talk about. That is the person I want to direct your attention to. The coming Savior. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latched I'm not worthy to unloose. We find this sentence of John the Baptist in three Gospels, slightly different, and I think we are not surprised that it is always in accordance with the character of the Gospel where we find it. In Matthew's Gospel, where we see the Lord Jesus as the King of Israel, the Messiah, it says that John said that he was not worthy to carry his shoes. He was not worthy to carry the shoes of the king. Here, in John's Gospel, where we see the Lord Jesus as the eternal Word, the Son of God, he says that he is not worthy to unloose his shoes latchet, to do this task of a servant. So he wants to point out the great difference between himself and this person that was coming after him. And then we find this sentence once again in Mark's Gospel. In Mark's Gospel, we find the Lord Jesus as the lowly servant and prophet of Jehovah. And here, John says nearly the same as in John's Gospel, but he adds one other word, and he says, I'm not worthy to unloose his shoes latchet. In stooping down, I don't know exactly the words in English. He puts one word into that he wants to stoop down to unloose them. He was not worthy to do this. He wants to make sure that in that gospel where the Lord Jesus is seen in his way of humiliation, where he humbled himself to become a servant, even there he is the great God and Savior. And there's a great difference between him and John. That's what he wants to show. Maybe I find this verse to quote it correctly. It's in chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel. In verse 7, where he says, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." So he makes sure that the Lord Jesus was this great person, and he was only a servant there to minister to him. And so when the Lord Jesus comes to him, he speaks about him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world."
The one who came was the Lamb of God, was the one who was going to die at Calvary's cross to take away the sin of the world. This was the message John the Baptist preached about Jesus. But the next day, something interesting happened. We find that John stood there and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked. John the Baptist is occupied with the person of the Lord who goes by, and he looks upon him, he sees him, he meditates upon him, and then he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He is not actually preaching to somebody as before, he is just looking on the Lord Jesus, and then his heart is moved and he just utters what he feels about this person. "Behold the Lamb of God." And it says the two disciples heard him speak. He didn't actually speak to them, but they were standing there and they heard him speak. If we are really occupied with the person of the Lord, if we study his glories, which we find in the Word of God, and this really impresses our heart, then something will come out. People will see what he means to us, and they will hear these things, and that will have a result. It says, the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. That was the result. They had seen this man, who looked upon the Lord Jesus, and then said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And they got an impression. This person is so great in the eyes of our master, John the Baptist, we must get to know him. They followed Jesus. Once when I read this verse, it struck me, and I said, "Well, Lord, may this verse, 33, ever be the headline over the ministry of every servant of the Lord." They heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. They did not follow John the Baptist. They did not follow any other preacher. They did not follow you or me. They followed Jesus. May we speak in a way that people want to follow Jesus. That's what John the Baptist did. They heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Maybe we say, "Well, I'm not a preacher, I cannot preach the Word of God," but if people may see in your life what the Lord Jesus means to you, and then they will follow the Lord Jesus. And following the Lord, he saw them following, he turned around and said to them, "What seek you?" I might call it the test question of the Lord to these people following him. He asked them, "What seek ye? What are you looking for?" And we may ask this question to ourselves when coming to the Lord Jesus. What are we looking for? What do we seek? Or if we apply it to our coming together in the meetings, why are we there? What do we seek there? Company? Activities and fellowship, all things which are in themselves quite good and all right, but if that is all, it will not be enough. Once a woman came into our meeting, and after the first meeting where she was quite excited and said, "Oh, that's wonderful, it's the right place here, the brethren are also nice to me," and one brother said to her, "If you come because they are also nice to you, you will surely realize that they are not so nice, and then you will leave again." The center of attraction is somebody else, not the company of the brethren or whatever it might be, but something else. And these disciples here, they gave the right answer. When the Lord asked them, "What seek you?" they said, "Rabbi, Master, where dwellest thou?" This person was the point for them. It's not some what we are looking for, but a person. "Lord, where are you? Where is the place where you are gathering your disciples around you?" That was the question. They wanted to know where that place was, where they could find him. That is the decisive question we have to ask, even today. "Lord, where dwellest thou?" At the end of this same gospel, there was a woman, Mary Magdalene. Everybody knew that this woman's life was centered around one person. And therefore the Lord in John chapter 20, he asked this woman a different question from what he asked the disciples. He didn't ask Mary, "What seekest thou?" He asked her in John 20 verse 15, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" And she said, "Sir, if thou have borne him, who?" Well, everybody knew which person was the center of the life of Mary Magdalene. She said, "Him, this person I'm looking for." But here at the beginning, he asked this disciples, "What seek ye?" And they answer, "Master, where dwellest thou? Where is this place where I can find you?" May we ask this question even today. Where is the place where we can find the Lord Jesus? Where can we find him? An Old Testament example of the same thing is Ruth. When she came home from gleaning on the fields, her mother-in-law asked her, "Where hast thou gleaned today?" If she had answered this question, she could have said, "When you leave Jerusalem, Bethlehem, the third field on the right," or something. But that's not what she said. She said, "The name of the man with whom I gleaned his boards." It was a person that had attracted her, not a place. The place is not so important. The person, the center of all attraction, that's it. Boaz, the type of Lord Jesus. And so here, these disciples want to know where they could find the Lord Jesus. Where dwells them? And then he said to them, "Come and see." This question, or this sentence, we have found in all the three passages we've read. The first time, it is the Lord Jesus saying to these disciples, "Come and see." If you really want to find where the Lord Jesus is, you must come and see. It is something that you cannot talk about in an intellectual way. It's not a matter of knowledge alone. You must come and see. People are invited to the Lord Jesus, but you must come yourself. When they wanted to know where he was, he said, "Come and see." And even today, if you are looking for him as your Savior, and if you are trying to find that place where he is, he will always say, "Come and see. Come and find this place." Before we go on to the second incident at the end of this chapter, I would like to add one or two other words on this faithful servant, John the Baptist. He had pointed to the Lord Jesus, and others had followed the Lord. And now, later on in chapter 3, people realize that more and more of the followers of John the Baptist go to the Lord Jesus. And then they say to him, in John chapter 3, verse 26, "And they came unto John, and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizest, and all men come to him." What is John's answer to that? John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my voice, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." That was always the attitude of this man, that the person of the Lord Jesus might become greater in his life. He must increase, but I must decrease. As it says in one of your hymns, that they may forget the channel, seeing only him. He was only this channel, and he wanted to be forgotten. He was only pointing to the Lord Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled, that he was coming, the bridegroom. John the Baptist was a Nazarite from his mother's womb, and it says in the Old Testament that the Nazarites was not allowed to drink wine. which is a symbol, a type of the earthly job. So we might wonder and say, well, wasn't that a sad life, such a Nazarite? Not allowed to drink any wine? No joy in his life? The life of John the Baptist was a life of joy from beginning to end. At the beginning of his life, he was not even born, when his mother said, when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, his mother said, when I heard the name of my Saviour, the child leaped in my womb of joy. And now, at the end of his public ministry, he says, this my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Oh, this Nazarite John the Baptist knew something about joy, but this joy was always in connection with the Lord Jesus. It had something to do with the person of his Saviour. It was not the joys of this world that filled his life, but it was something that had to do with his Saviour. It was his joy to see the person of the Lord magnified and glorified in his own person to step to the side. He wanted to decrease, but the Lord should be greater in his life. Therefore he was such a useful servant for the Lord. All his followers left him and went to the Lord Jesus. But, you know, John the Baptist had some disciples till the end of his life. And it's quite impressive to see this, because I think they were still there for one particular task. This faithful servant of the Lord, John the Baptist, died a martyr's death. He was killed. And then this last disciple he had took his body and buried him. And it says, and then they went to the Lord Jesus. The last disciples of John the Baptist now also went to the Lord, told him about it, and the Lord withdrew into the wilderness to be alone, realizing that the way of his forerunner was the way he was to be going as well, to be rejected, and lastly to be killed, to be brought to the cross. So we see that even in his death, so to say, John the Baptist had some which he directed to the Lord. There they went. To whom else could they go? But this person that was so important for their master, John the Baptist. Come and see. That's what the Lord Jesus calls even today. And there was one man, one disciple, who was quite quick in learning this lesson the Lord had shown them. That he said, if somebody is there, wants to find me, come and see. He must experience it himself. Philip, one of those early disciples whom the Lord called. One member of these remnants that was living at the time when the Lord Jesus came. The people as a whole rejected him. John's Gospel says that he came into his own, but his own received him not. But there was a company. There were some who were waiting for him, who were waiting for the Messiah. Particularly in Luke's Gospel, you find a lot of them. Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth and her husband, Anna, Simeon. And here in John's Gospel, some of these disciples. And it is quite obvious that these men were talking to each other about the Messiah, about the Christ whom they were waiting for. Philip is called by the Lord Jesus. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. How often did the Lord Jesus approach men and told them to follow him? And how interesting to see that these persons spontaneously reacted. When the Lord said, follow me, Philip followed him. He did so with Peter. He did so with Levi, sitting at his tax house, and said, follow me, and he left everything and followed him. There are moments in our life where the Lord asks us to follow him, and he goes on. We have to react. Of course we can stay there where we are and let the Lord go, but then we have given this chance away. But then he says, follow me, the best thing to do is just what Philip did, to get up and follow him. And as one who follows the Lord Jesus, in his heart was the desire to bring others to the same Savior. And so he findeth Nathanael, his friend. And he says to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. That was the subject they had so often talked about in their conversations, about the law and about what was written by Moses, that there was somebody to come. And now Philip says, we found him, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He said, that's him. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, the despised one, he it was whom Philip says, that is the one of whom the law has written, Jesus of Nazareth. But his friend Nathanael was not easily convinced about this. There was a region in Israel, Galilee, which was despised by all the rest of the people. And later on, when Peter was in the court where he denied his Lord, the maid said to him, you have also been with Jesus of Galilee. But later on, she says, in the second one, she says to him, you have been with Jesus the Nazarene. And that was even a step further, because even the people of Galilee, this despised part of Israel, because Nathanael was from Galilee, and even he saw Nazareth, nothing good can come out of that. This was the last place where they expected some good to come from. And so Nathanael said, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And I would say that Philip has learned the lesson of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps Philip was in a position where he said, well, I couldn't explain to Nathanael about Nazareth, why he must come out of this place, but I can say one thing to him, come and see. Just what the Lord had said. When we have contact with people trying to preach the gospel to them or give them tracts, testify to them, give them testimony, we may find all kinds of questions they are going to ask, and we don't really know what we should say. But we can say, come and see. You must find out for yourself. It's not a matter to talk about answering difficult questions. It's a matter you must find out for yourself. Simply come and see. And Philip's life was so honest that it was something Nathanael accepted. When he said, come and see, he said, well, when Philip is so impressed by this man, I will find it out. And he comes and sees. Comes to the Lord Jesus, who calls him an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And he is also one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. So we have seen in the first verse that the Lord himself is calling people to himself in saying, come and see. But then in the second instance, it is one of his disciples asking other people to come to the Lord Jesus and say, come and see. If you want to find the Lord, if you want to know about the Lord Jesus, come and see. And it is also the same when we see it collectively, when we talk about the place where we are together around the person of the Lord, we may come into contact with others and say, well, how shall I know that this is right? And we can say, come and see. Sometimes somebody said to me, well, I cannot understand how this works, that if there is no pastor and no organization and no liturgy, how can that work? I said, come and see. It's not a matter to talk about, but to find out for yourself. Come and see. And you will realize this. And one person after a meeting said to me, I didn't understand much about what was said at the meeting, but one thing I got, that the person of the Lord Jesus seems to be very important to you. Well, I said, you got a lot out of this meeting, I suppose. If you understand this, come and see. And find out for yourself. But then, a few words in John's Gospel, chapter 11, where we have an entirely different, but also very encouraging case. Lord Jesus, who was rejected in this world, and in John's Gospel particularly, he is rejected from the beginning, from chapter 1, but there was one family among a few others who had a heart for the Lord Jesus. This family in Bethany, these two sisters, and their brother Lazarus. And now we get to know in chapter 11 that this brother was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. This town, this village, was the town of Mary and her sister Martha in the eyes of the Lord. In the eyes of the world, perhaps there were other persons more important. Why this village may be remembered in the chronicles of this world. But in the eyes of God, a place is important because of the saints that are living there. It was the town of Mary and her sister Martha. They were living there. And the Lord, in brackets, the Holy Spirit, shows us which Mary is talking about. The incident itself occurs later, but he says, this Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. This one woman among so many, the only one who really in her heart understood what the way of the Lord meant, and who anointed him beforehand to his burial. Other women came to light for that. But Mary of Bethany did this beforehand for his death. And the Lord valued this, even if the others, the disciples, thought it a waste what she was doing. But the Lord valued it. He said, she's done a good work. She's done a good work. We find a lot mentioned in the Word of God speaking about good works. And particularly in connection with sisters, we find this word quite often mentioned. And it is interesting that the term good works, in the Greek, we have two words for good. And one word means something that is good in the eyes of God, good in itself, without necessarily being of benefit for anybody else. And the other word for good means something is good because it is beneficial for others. And both expressions are illustrated, so to say, in the life of two sisters. Mary of Bethany is the one where the Lord says she's done a good work. And here good means good in the eyes of God, not necessarily good for others. Well, the others didn't understand what she was doing, but the Lord valued it. And then we have another woman in the book of Acts, Dorcas, or Tabitha. She was full of good works. And here good means beneficial for others, of course. She had worked for the widows and orphans, made clothes for them. Also good works, which the Lord and the saints valued. There's a wide field of good works for everyone. And here is one very important one, the worship of the Savior, which is a good work in the eyes of God. And now he says, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And they sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. It's a wonderful sentence. It shows us what we can do when somebody is sick or in trouble in our family circles or in our assemblies. We can tell it to the Lord. And they did not actually say what the Lord should do. We find a lot of examples where people tell the Lord, come and heal her. Some even say, touch her. But the sisters, only say, behold, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Sometimes when we have serious illness in our families, in the assemblies, we don't really know what we should pray for. But we could say what these sisters did. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. He loves this brother or sister, and he will know what to do. And the Lord says to them that this is not unto death this sickness, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. If we generalize this verse a bit, we might say, that's the purpose God has in everything that happens in our life, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby, so that people can see that the Lord is our strength and our help, even in difficult circumstances. That they might realize that death and sickness is not the end. Last year, when my mother went home at the funeral, a lot of people from the village came, and they said afterwards, the neighbours said afterwards to me, we have never heard things like that, that at a funeral, God was glorified and praised, and I've never heard things like that. Well, I said, we don't think that death is the last word. We know where my mother is now. She's with the Lord, and she was very ill, and it is really better for her to be there. As Paul said, it's far better. And why shouldn't we praise the Lord for all the ways he's gone with her and in the end made everything good? Well, they started thinking about many things after they'd heard the gospel preached and the Lord glorified at the moment when somebody dies. In all of the things of our lives, the Lord should be glorified. That should be our purpose in life, that he is glorified in everything, in every situation in which we are, personally, or as families, or as assemblies. But then it says, the Lord. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Well, he didn't come exactly as they had expected. And so the Spirit of God makes sure this has nothing to do with the fact that he didn't love them. He loves Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Much could be said about the way the names are mentioned here, but I'm not going to do this now, because we want to come to this moment when the Lord actually appears at this scene. Lazarus had now died, and Mary, Martha called her sister Mary, and she comes to the Lord in verse 32, where Jesus was. She saw him and fell down at his feet. Oh, this woman is always seen at the feet of Jesus. She had sat at his feet, listening to his word. And she had been at his feet to anoint them with oil. And now she, in all her sorrow, she falls at his feet and says, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. She expresses the conviction of her heart. If he had come, he wouldn't have died. He couldn't have died in the presence of the one who is life in himself. And then we see that the Lord Jesus sees her weeping and all the others weeping. And he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And later on we read that Jesus wept. We find three times in the New Testament that the Lord Jesus was crying or weeping. Once over Jerusalem. The word used here, the Greek word, means something like a lament over this city that doesn't want to come. He wanted to call at them, but they didn't want to come. Then, of course, we have this incident in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Hebrews tells us that he was weeping, shedding tears. And here we see this sentence, Jesus wept, which means this word, the silent shedding of tears. He saw what sin had brought into this world and also affected his own. Sickness, death is nothing which only unbelievers experience. It's something, a result of sin, which also affects the saints. And the Lord Jesus weeps. But before this, he had said, where have ye laid him? And they say unto him, come and see. This time, it is not the Lord Jesus saying, come and see. And it's not one of his disciples calling other people to come to the Lord. This time, some of his own call the Lord Jesus to come and see. Call him to come into our circumstances. Yes, brethren, that's what we may do. We may ask the Lord, come and see. Come into our circumstances, into our difficulties and problems, and see them. If the Lord had come at once, if Lazarus had never died, these two sisters had never had made this experience. That the Lord came into their situation. They had never seen these tears of the Lord, which they will never have forgotten. And so we may ask the Lord, Lord, come and see. You know in what situations we are. You know by personal difficulties and problems which perhaps nobody else knows, but we can ask the Lord, come and see. And we can do so as families and as assemblies. We can say, Lord, You see all the problems we are in. You see all the difficulties. Come and see. Come into our situations and help us. There is one encouraging sentence I might read at in closing in the book of Revelation, in the letter to the assembly in Laodicea. Very sad letter, but there is this sentence of the Lord which I would like to read. Verse 20, Revelation 3, verse 20. The Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." The Lord says, if you open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him. I will enter into the circumstances of such a person and will have fellowship with him in his circumstances. To have supper with each other is a type of fellowship. He says, I will come in, Lord, come and see. I will come in and will have fellowship with him. The Lord wants to have fellowship with us in our circumstances. But that is not the highest. He says, and he with me. Then he wants to lift us, so to say, to his level, so that we may have fellowship with him in the things of his heart. Yes, the Lord will come into our circumstances, and we may have fellowship with him in our circumstances. He understands that, but then he wants to lift us up. He wants to interest us for all the things that are in his heart. Want to occupy us with his person, with his glories, so that we may have fellowship with him in his things. We may come, say, come and see, and he will come. But above all, he wants to say to us, come and see. Be occupied with me. And we learn more and more of him as our Savior. And then may it be so, as John the Baptist has shown us, that our life has this primary aim, to point others to the Lord Jesus. That we really feel in our hearts what John said. He must increase and I must decrease.